Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your Spirit is among us. Your Spirit is here ministering to us, leading us to Jesus. And I just pray as we continue to desire to worship you, we would really experience in a very tangible way Jesus Christ and his love and his magnificence and his mission. Please soften us, give us discerning and malleable hearts that will be changed by your grace. And it's through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thanks for reading that, Heather. Chapter 33. But actually, it's the preceding chapter, chapter 32, that it really sets the scene of the events that happened in chapter 33. But just before that, just before the release of the movie Mission Impossible 3, the film's production company hired a marketing company that approached a newspaper in Los Angeles. And what they wanted to do was to place a small music player in the kind of newspaper vending machines that are on the street. And as the customers opened the vending machines, the Mission Impossible soundtrack would play. The only thing is that the music players weren't very discreet and they weren't hidden. So actually, the police department got inundated with phone calls from the public thinking that there were bombs inside these newspaper vending machines. So the intentions of the film's recognition was there. They wanted the production company wanted the film to be people to get excited about. They wanted people to know that this film was coming out. They had the intention there, but it sadly backfired. Their intentions to get it promoted backfired. And so what happened in chapter 32 very quickly was that the people had gotten bored and impatient for waiting for Moses to come back down the mountain. And so they approached his right-hand man, Aaron, and they asked him to make them a god or gods to worship. And so his plans and his intentions of actually being esteemed and liked by the people, what he did was made a calf out of gold. And he built an altar, and then he even instituted a festival of worship to the Lord. He made this statue of what was not the Lord, and they had been told never to do that, and started worshipping it in the name of the Lord. So his intentions of being esteemed and liked were there, but it backfired, because what happened really was that the community just spiraled out of control, down into sin and darkness and wickedness and satanic worship. And it was satanic, because Satan himself, as he fell in the Garden of Eden, was one of the most beautiful and splendid superior angels, one of the cherubim. And actually, we read in the Bible that one of the cherubims are described as having the face of a bull, of a cow. So their worship was sinful and it was satanic. And so it's no wonder that when in the New Testament we read about these goings on in the desert, that the Apostle Paul describes their behavior as rebellious and pagan. Rebellious and pagan. And this hideous event is so revealing to us. It's so revealing to us, and it comes just after we read about all the beautiful descriptions of worship to God. All these beautiful descriptions and meticulous instructions that the Lord gave his people about worship, about his dwelling place, and about the role of the priests and the ministers. And one of the things I just want to really quickly notice about one of the priest's clothing in chapter 20 is that he had a turban, and on the turban was a gold plate, and on that plate was inscribed, "Holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord." But it seems that whole event, this satanic worship, this spiral out of control into sin and wickedness, what the people had seemed to inscribe instead of "holy to the Lord," Aaron in particular had described "set apart," holy, set apart to give themselves what they want. Aaron had on his head his intention to be set apart to give the people what they want. Each person had inscribed on themselves holy to myself, set apart to what I want to do. And because of Aaron's intentions and his disobedience and the warping of the distinct nature of their worship, it went horribly wrong. It went awfully wrong. Why? Why did it go wrong? Well, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 10. Just really quickly, page 1151. There's this whole description of what the Israelites did in the desert. And then you get to verse 12, it says this. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. All these things, in verse 11, all these things happened to them, the Israelites, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of our ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. And that gives reason for their consequences. For all that sin, for the warpness, they had been cocky. They had false confidence. They were prideful. They were stubborn. Or what the Lord describes himself in these chapters as being stiff-necked, being arrogant. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to be set apart for what they wanted to do. So what about us this morning? What about you and me? What would the inscription read on our hearts? What would the inscription be over us? Would it say, holy to do what I want to do? So this morning, to help us combat this false assurance that we may have, to help combat our self-satisfied intentions, before these intentions take over, I want us to understand from this passage that Heather read, whatever age you are, wherever you're at in life, whether you're at school, whether you're retired, is that we need to be worshipping the right way. And we can understand the Lord's character, and we need to be safe. I want you to understand the need to be safe. What are your intentions? What is the inscription over you? Let us find out. Let us make sure that we're worshipping the right way. Let us pursue the Lord's character. Let us understand that we need to be safe. So firstly, are we worshipping the right way? So with so much weight in popular culture and society today, you know, we hear these catchphrases. Be yourself. You can do it. Be yourself. You just have to shake off the constraints of supposedly oppressive normative behavior. Shake it off. Be yourself. Sadly, this has crept into Christian circles. We hear this a lot. Be yourself. You can do it. You have a destiny. You just got to find it yourself. And when that has crept in, when that happens, and we think we get to define what we want in our Christianity and not the scriptures, we become like everyone else. We become like everyone else. So for Israel, many of the other nations and the other people groups around them, they were all worshipping statues and idols. And so they all indulged in this kind of behavior as well. So Israel just wanted to become just like everyone else. They wanted to become like them too. Their intentions were about themselves, and they wanted to be like the surrounding nations. And much of our society celebrates self and asserting ourselves. We've got to be ourselves. We've got to grit our teeth. We've got to grit our teeth. And all our flaws and all our kind of sense of identity is wear to some sort of badge of honor, and no one should ever question anything. So much of society celebrates that. And we as church need to be careful, and we need to remember that this is not at all what Christ calls us to. He does not call us to determine our self-identity, but rather to deny ourselves. He calls us to self-denial. And that is part of our worship. Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. We are not called to determine self-identity, but rather self-denial as followers of Christ. We're not supposed to be who we really are. Just be who you really are. Heaven forbid. That is why Jesus came to die. That is why Jesus came to die. To kill that and to utterly free us to live a new and united life with himself forever. And that's, for me, this week, that's something I've been really convicted of. So in what ways can you see that you might be building something of yourself instead of you building into the church, denying yourself for the sake of Christ? What ways do you feel that you might be trying to make something of yourself, asserting yourself instead of building into the church? So with this warped, individualistic perception of faith, you know, that you can pick and choose what works for you. Seriously, are you knowingly like the Israelites? Could you be participating in practices that are anti-Christ? That are anti-Christ? Even dabbling in things that have their roots in New Age practices, paganism, going to the spiritualist church, involved in the occult in any kind of way? That was what was happening to the Israelites. Are you so sure of yourself that you think that you have the strength to control the forces at work there? Ephesians 6 tells us. Ephesians 6, don't turn there. For our battle, our struggle is against, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Be careful. Be careful. And that is much, much less scary even than a living God who is so vehemently against such practices. How can you build into the church, deny ourselves? And secondly, very quickly, are we worshipping properly? Are we worshipping how the Lord wants us to? This is a challenge to those with oversight in the church and to the rest of us. In the first verse of chapter 32 in Exodus, when the people approached Aaron and they said, make us a statue to worship, at the very least, Aaron should have asked, why? Why do you want a statue? At the very least, he should have said, come on, let's talk about this. Let's chat about this. At the very least, he should have asked why. As spiritually responsible for them, really, he should have just said no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Where were his intentions? But set on himself. So those in leadership need to be courageous to step out. Courageous to instruct and shepherd us to Christ. Lead us to Christ at the first sign of questionable practices. And so with that in mind, when our spiritual overseers, when they question us about our Christian life and what we're doing, don't push back. Don't push back. Don't bristle. Trust that they are concerned for your spiritual well-being, for the state of your soul. They don't want you to slide down and spiral out of control. Are we worshipping the right way? Secondly, we need to be aware that our tendency is to become arrogant and stubborn. This is just what we do. We're humans. We need to be worshipping and we need to be living in the way that Jesus tells us so that we can know him and trust him. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to trust him. We need to know his character. So as Heather just read, when we read that the Lord was ready and he was going to destroy the people, we should understand that actually what's happening is that the Lord is getting Moses to humbly appeal to what he knew of the Lord. Look at Exodus 33, verses 3 to 5. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. In verse 7, we see that Moses would go and meet with the Lord in the tent. And then in verse 11, we read that he would speak to the Lord face to face. Face to face. But hold on, in the reading, we also heard that the Lord said to Moses that no one can see his face and live. But Moses spoke to the Lord as a friend face to face. So there must be two Lords. There must be two Lords. One that can be seen and one that cannot. But they both got the same title. They are both called the Lord. So for them to have this title of Lord, the one who can be seen must be sent on behalf of, or actually in complete unity with, the one who cannot be seen. This is the character of the Lord. This is the character of the Lord. To be known, to want to know and be known. This is what Moses was encouraged to appeal to. Think about our relationships. Think about a close friend or your husband or your wife. You make yourself available to them and you spend time together so that you might know them and they might know you better. You're not trying to prove anything, but purely to share in the joy and the gladness of your relationship. We can know the Lord. This is exactly why the Lord sent him, the Lord, who can be known and seen. That we might just share in the joy and goodness. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's how the Bible describes Jesus. Jesus Christ, the exact representation of his being. Or in Colossians, the image of the invisible God. Moses knew the Lord like a friend. And so he can appeal to his faithfulness, his holiness, his redeeming strength. He knows full well that whilst he has every right to destroy the people who are cocky and stubborn and arrogant, he will not. He will not, because, as the Father says, in verse 19 of chapter 33, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Lord can appeal because Moses can appeal because he knows the Lord. He knows what he's like, compassionate, merciful. Listen, the world is a hard place. People are violent, selfish, relentless, manipulative, two-faced. They don't care. They're apathetic. If we only appeal to people, to humanity, or even to nature, we may become overwhelmed. Or even worse, we might become like those people ourselves. So let us appeal to the Lord. Let us get to know his character, how he wants to make himself available to us. Let us appeal to the Lord. He is the opposite of the Israelites who in chapter 32 got bored of waiting. He's the opposite. He is patient. He is slow to anger. He is the opposite to the Israelites who became disrespectful and disinterested in Moses. They called him that fellow, matey, chummy, bae. He is the opposite. The Lord is gentle. The Lord is close by. He is abounding in love and always full of compassion, faithfulness. And he's interested in what is going on with you. Matthew 11, the Son, Jesus, the exact representation of the Father, said this: "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the character of the Lord. Let us appeal to that. Let us get to know the Lord in that sense. He's not in the least bit self-seeking. He is the most excellent of men. And given the amount of arrogance and stubbornness, that is a huge revelation of grace that Moses could speak to the Lord face to face. Because we've all been, or we are, so arrogant. We're so forgetful. We're so curved in on ourselves that we do not deserve life, but we do deserve to be destroyed. But instead, God Most High, the Father, has revealed himself such in Christ that instead we can be saved. We can be saved. This is the total opposite of all religions. Think of Hinduism, one of the highest Hindu god, Shiva's last avatar, apparently going to make an appearance. Kali will come to slaughter the unrighteous and bring the age to an end. Kali's going to come and slaughter the unrighteous. But Christ, the Lord himself, dies in the place of the unrighteous. Let us get to know that Lord. He dies in the place of the unrighteous so that they may live. Do you know this God that would die for you? How are you endeavouring to getting to know him better? Participating in this kind of worship? Sharing at the Lord's Supper at communion? You praying? You reading a Bible? He is the most excellent of men. He's worth spending time with. Jonathan Edwards, a great writer and theologian from the 18th century, he once wrote very quickly that men will trust in God no further than they know him. How well do we know him? How well do we know him? The people, the Israelites, have shown themselves to fail in their devotion to the Lord. They weren't worshipping in the right way. They didn't desire, they didn't have the patience to want to know and fellowship with him, and they abysmally fail. And they sin terrifically by worshipping this golden calf and discarding their distinctiveness. They just wanted to be like everyone else. And even though the Lord has relented from destroying them, does he lower his standards? Does that mean he's lowered his standards for their affection? No, absolutely not. Instead, he raises the people up and he offers them safety. He offers them safety. Throughout this whole episode, it has seemed that Moses is some sort of mediator, as if only it was only him who had somehow restrained the Lord from the Lord's righteous fury. But really and honestly and truly, it has always been the Lord himself. Because just as we've seen, how we read about the Father cannot be seen, but Moses would speak to the Lord who could be seen. What he's doing is making himself available. Should anyone want to inquire of the Lord? that Moses could go into the tent, speak face to face, and the Lord would hear the worries of the people. So you may have your qualms, you may have your frustrations, your questions, or you may have thought that and understood that this world, everything that we see and experience, is all there is. Or you may know the Lord, but still really all you're wanting is just a more comfortable life, or to gain some recognition for who you are. Maybe from your spouse or your children or your work colleagues. Recognize me. Look at me. But maybe you're here and you struggle even just to face the day. You struggle to face the reality of your brokenness. All these things, all this is just the infection of sin. Our desire to only really want what's best for us. That is what has pulled us away, and that is what distances us from the living God. You may feel that all this, life and busyness, and your own self-assertion, you might find that that may overwhelm you. But if we continue in these pursuits, if we continue to pursue ourselves, set ourselves apart from everyone else and the Lord, what will really ultimately overwhelm us will be the justice of the living God. The living God will finally destroy those who would choose to distance themselves from him and reject him. But look at Moses. He was the closest to his glory, his majesty, his power, and yet he was the safest. Moses comes closest to the majestic power of the Godhead, and yet is the safest. I heard this analogy from a preacher a while back, and I tested it at home. So with my children just kind of playing rough and tumble, kind of, you know, growling around, tickling, and it was very funny, and they were running away from the monster. But then I chased them up the stairs and cried out, "The Black Riders are coming!" You know, the scariest of the baddies in the Lord of the Rings. That was too scary for them, and they turned around and they leapt to take hold of me. When things were too scary, they wanted to come to their dad for safety. And this is the offer for us here today. The Father is saying, your sin and your frustration, your bitterness, your impatience, your arrogance, it may cause you to run from me, but there is a safe place. The safest place is near me. That is what the Father is saying. So look at Exodus verse 21. Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." The place near the Father, a rock that you may stand on. But then Moses is promised that the Lord will hide him in the rock, in a cleft. I don't know about you, you might be impressed with ancient architecture. You know, fascinated how long it has stood in one place. Or you may go down to the point there and look out to Drake's Island. And you may marvel at how it has withstood many a storm over the years. But the Father is speaking about an even more ancient rock, an even more eternal rock. And the Father describes this most excellent rock near him as cleft. Cleft, which is a word we don't often use these days. But it means broken. It means violently cracked, torn, broken, ruptured. So what the Father is saying is that the only way we can be safe is by being in the rock that is cracked and broken. He doesn't put Moses in a smooth, gentle contour of the shape of a rock, but in a broken place. In a place that has been forcefully opened. That rock near the Father, that rock near the Father is Jesus Christ the Son. He was struck. He was broken in his body on the cross. His side literally split open by a Roman spear. He was broken in his relationship with God the Father and the Spirit in order that you can be hidden in him. Not to be overwhelmed and consumed by the majestic holiness, but to be safe and covered with the hand of God from all the due punishment of our sin. That is the safest place to be. That is the safest place to be. The Lord proclaimed his name to Moses. We can read that in chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. He proclaims it today as well. It roars through history and has never been louder than when our King hung on that cross for us to unite us fully and freely and forever, God and man united. Do you know that you need to be safe? Where are you today? Will you be found in that safe cleft of the rock? We need to be safe in the rock. Or maybe we'd prefer to be like those people at the end of Revelation 6. Let's turn now. When the Lord is roused to come to earth. Revelation 6 is on page 1238. Page 1238. From verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Are you in the safe place, the cleft? Are you in Christ? Or would you prefer on that day when he returns in glory to have mountains fall on you instead? Jesus is always the mediator. Because he knows how prone to wander away from him we are. We need him forever. We're so prone to not worshipping the right way. We're so prone to not wanting to know him more. And so he offers himself a safe place. We need him forever. Like Sarah, my wife, said this week, our stiff-neckedness, our pride, our stubbornness and arrogance is precisely the reason we need the Lord's presence to break us again and again and again. So that we will be able to worship and live devoted lives to him in joy and fullness. So that we will be able to grow in greater intimacy with him, to become more like him, to serve the world around us. So that we will not be overcome by the thrashing storms of this life and ultimately kept safe from the wrath of the Godhead. So just as I come to a close here, our hearts tell us to indulge. Society tells us to indulge in the way that we want to live. And Satan will say the same thing. Say to embody syncretism, to be just like the rest of the world. Because there's no hope in the church. There's no hope in the church. So just go out there and determine your own way. Be hard-nosed. But be selfish and prideful. Go out and do that stuff. or you won't survive. There's no hope. But this chapter tells us that the Lord is the only true safety. And actually, there is no hope outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray.